The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
The Rambam is saying, Maimonides, we're in Halakha number 4, but really at the end of it. And the Rambam is saying that there's a middle ground. That a person shouldn't be mitalel too much, he shouldn't be so jolly and exceedingly joyous, right? You know, you meet people who are so happy, they're so flowing around, because it hides some inner pain. Neither should a person walk around like the weight of the world is on his shoulders, you know? And by the way, I'm not talking about somebody who's depressed without reason. You know, you meet people who hear what's going on in Israel, and they just can't bring themselves, how could you smile? Right? Like, you know, you walk over to people and say, hey, how's it going? And they say, terrible, did you hear what's been happening in Israel this year? And you feel like, oh, yeah, right, I'm supposed to be sad. And that's not Judaism's perception. Judaism suggests, no, put it in its place. It should cause you pain, but it doesn't mean you have to be depressed. That's not what, you know, then they win, right? And you have to find the balance. You shouldn't be miserly, but neither should you give away anyway. You have to find a balance. But then the Rambam at the end, and this is what we're up to, suggests, right? The derech zo, this middle ground, right? This is the, this path, it's the last two lines before Halakha number 5 on page 22. This path, this derech, hi derech hachamim, this is the path of the wise, of the chacham. And every human being, kol adam, shedeotav deot benoniot, who has this ability to gear and focus his character to those midpoints of balance, right? Memutzaot. Nikra chacham, he's called wise. And if you recall, by the way, in the previous, sort of in the line before this line, when it was talking about the middle ground, it says, rather, Ela, sameach kol yamav banachat, he should be of joy, which we've equated with, actually we just talked about this purpose and meaning, right? Banachat, sort of grounded. Balanced, lanuach is to rest, noach, in the ark, resting on the water, right? Grounded and rested, beseger panim yafot, with a beautiful countenance, and we talked about the fact that joy is really beautiful, right? So what does this mean? What's a chacham? I don't understand. I would have thought that a chacham, a wise person, has nothing to do with this. Why does this make a person wise? Even more interesting is the second. In law number 5, somebody who's very extreme in sort of demanding of himself the highest levels, that he's never going to get angry or he's going to push himself off to one side or the other, whatever it might be, that person's called a chassid. Right? A person who carefully examines his behavior and therefore deviates slightly from the mean to either side because he wants to be sure that he doesn't go off on the wrong side of the center. So he'd rather be on this side. In other words, if I'm not sure whether I should be angry or not, I'd rather go to the extreme of not being angry, so that I'll never be off balance. Such a person is called pious, chassid. And chassid comes from the word chassid, loving kindness. And again, you ask yourself, well, what does it have to do with that? I would think kindness, right, is to find balance, chassid. I would think wisdom, right, has nothing to do with this. So there are two ideas that are worth sharing. The first is, what is chokhmah? And I'm not convinced, because the question we left off with is the wise person trying to figure out how he can become pious, or is the pious person trying to figure out how he can become wise? Which is the idea? Is it that if you're a chassid, if you're this kind or pious person, you're going to the extreme because you're not yet ready to find the middle ground? Or is it that you're a wise person because you found the middle ground, but really it would be good if you could demand more of yourself? And I'm not convinced that either of those is the case. I wonder if what Maimonides is describing here is two different characters of a person that are supposed to exist side by side. Now, what do I mean? So what did the Rambam really say is wisdom here? You know, in Pirkei Avot, Ethics of the Fathers. Ethics of the Fathers is that text from the time of the Mishnah. Now you're talking about from the year 300 before the Common Era to the year 200. This is already the period of the Temple, the Beit HaMikdash. This is a very old text. 2,500 years old, at least. And it's a collection of Jewish epics. And one of the things it asks there, in the fourth chapter, I believe, is Ezu Chacham. Who is a wise person, right? Ezu Ashir, who is wealthy? And the answers that the rabbis give are fascinating. You know, who is wealthy? What makes a person rich? So you would think, well, a person who has this, that, and the other. At the very least, you would think a person, maybe you would say a person who has a wife and children, he's rich. And I don't expect Pirkei Avot to tell me a person who earned, you know, has $1 million. It's a very sad perspective when you look at how the West defines and views wealth. Right, with this silly show, something marrying a millionaire to be a millionaire, Christ, right? And that's like the goal, to be a millionaire. $1 million, you know, of course $1 million today doesn't make you wealthy, it just means you're in the wrong tax bracket, right? But essentially, we define wealth with what I have, but that's not really what wealth is. But I can think of all sorts of answers, none of which are what Pirkei Avot suggests. Pirkei Avot says wealth is a samech b'chelka. If you're happy with your portion, if what you have in this world, you understand, is the reason for you being here and brings you purpose, that's simple. So what's wisdom? Ezu chacham is amazing. What makes a person wise? And you know what's sad? Is that we have so much wealth in our heritage. And you meet lots of Jews who can quote this verbatim. And they know it, but they don't hear it. What do we think a person who's wise is? A person who's accrued a tremendous amount of knowledge. Maybe even a person who accrues a tremendous amount of life experience. You know? I recently was asked to speak in a synagogue. You know? So they were asking me for like credentials. You know? So I said, well, I'm married. I have 4 children. And the woman on the phone said, no, we just want to know, you know, do you have a PhD? Do you have an MBA? You know, what do you have? I said, well, I have a wife, and I have 4 children. And she said, like, I was kidding around with her, but she didn't get it. And I said, wow, you really don't get this. So I got into this great discussion with this secretary person, whoever it was on the phone. I said, you know, I can tell you what my degrees are. I can tell you how many years I learned for rabbinical this and rabbinical that, and the teacher's degree, and, you know, educational psychology at Hebrew University, and all this different stuff. But that's not really what I view as my credentials. I meet lots of people who have PhDs in mathematics and philosophy, etc. But nebuch, they have miserable lives. I'm not sure that that's my credential. My credential, if you ask me what makes me successful, what gives me the credential to come and speak on the topics that you want me to speak on, it's actually that I have a wife and children, that I've been successful somehow, or more accurately, Hashem has blessed me to find balance in relationships. And it's very interesting. And even that is not what Pirkei Avot says. Pirkei Avot says, Ezu chacham halomed kol adam. Who is wise? He who learns from every human being. And by the way, the word adam does not mean every Jew. The word adam means every living, breathing soul on this earth. If you can learn from every human being, then that makes you wise. And that doesn't mean that you meet people and say, what can I learn from these people? That means that every other human being you realize can be your teacher. There's a famous story of Chafetz Chaim. Chafetz Chaim, there was a big convention of the Moetzes Gedolim, and you know, the greatest Torah scholars in Europe. Chaim Ozer was there, I mean, huge Torah scholars. And you know, one thing you can learn from, you know, sort of, I guess, call them the religious, you know, world, for lack of a better term for the moment, is how they treat their others, you know? Whatever issues the Orthodox, right-wing Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox, super-califragilistic Orthodox world has, this is something we can all learn from. When a rabbi walks into the room, everybody stops. Everybody stands. There's just awe, you know? In fact, I had a very deep discussion with a friend of mine. I think there's a lot to learn. And the conservative movement is no different. I think that you know, there's some incredible intellects in the conservative world. But one of the things I think that has challenged the conservative movement is that they didn't listen to their teachers. There were some incredible Torah scholars, Shaul Lieberman, professor, author of Tosefta Kipshuta. He was the world, until a few years ago he passed away, he was the world's greatest living authority on the Tosefta, a text in the Talmud. You can see him quoted in the greatest yeshivot. And he was teaching Torah in the seminary, and you can sense that people didn't hear, they weren't following the voices of their scholars. Such an awesome challenge. And that's normally how we view scholarship. But to be able to perceive, so the Chafetz Chaim is at this big conference, and he sees someone walk in, a nachshlepper, an older guy, with a ragged coat, right? And he looks to the back, and all of a sudden he stands up, you know, right? Stands up! And anybody sees the Chafetz Chaim standing up there, and he's, you know, doing this sort of like, come in and sit down. So people start to turn around, they stand up, there must be some great Torah scholar, and then the only guy they see is a nachshlepper! And they can't figure out, why is the Chafetz Chaim standing? Turned out that this fellow, when the Chafetz Chaim was very young, had been hired by the Chafetz Chaim's father to teach the Chafetz Chaim Aleph Beis. And he didn't know much, but you know, for a few weeks he was teaching the Chafetz Chaim. And the Chafetz Chaim remembered this. and he was his teacher. So he stood up for him. What a tremendous idea. Ezu Chacham. So Chochmah, wisdom, is to be able to learn from everyone. Now think about this. What this means is that true wisdom is not about me. True wisdom is about everybody else. It's very interesting, you know. The second commandment, right, is thou shalt not idolater. I'm not sure if that's the correct verb, right? Don't serve idols. Right? And it's an interesting question. Why is that the second commandment? We once spoke about this. I would think that that would be the first commandment. First, don't have idols. Then, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. But that's not what the Ten Commandments says. First it says, I am God. I want a relationship with you. And then it says, and I don't want you to have any other idols. Because idolatry, when you really think about it, idolatry, well, that's an interesting discussion in itself, but the sum total of what idolatry is about, if you look at Maimonides, is whenever I take a means and I turn it into an ends, I've created an idol. Right? If the sun, which is a magnificent vehicle for developing a relationship with God, becomes God, if instead of it being the vehicle to remind me of God's greatness, I begin to worship the sun, that's idolatry. And if that's true, by the way, that explains why this is still an applicable commandment. Because we have all sorts of idols. Money can be an idol. Power can be an idol. I can be my own idol. Because I am a vehicle to making the world better. But if I become the goal, if it's all about me, then I am my own idol. And you meet people who worship this idol all the time. What's really fascinating is Torah can be an idol. If the purpose of learning Torah is just to learn Torah, if it becomes the goal instead of a vehicle, then it becomes idolatry. And it's interesting, you know, you should never judge another human being. But certainly out there, there are people who are learning Torah because they want to accrue vast amounts of Torah. Because it feels great when someone asks you a question and you actually know the answer. It's a very dangerous experience. Because that's not the goal of learning Torah. The goal of learning Torah is to be a vehicle for making the world a better place so you can turn Torah into idolatry. And the way to remember that wisdom is not the goal, but a vehicle, is when wisdom is about everybody else. It's not about me becoming wise. It's about learning from everyone else in order to share with everyone else. So Chochmah really has to do with everybody else. It's very different from Chesed. Chesed is very interesting. Chesed means loving kindness. To do good. People think that Chesed is all about everybody else. But that's not entirely true either. Because what is real Chesed about? And this is interesting because this actually appears in this week's portion. There's a very bizarre story in this week's portion. Okay? Avraham wants to find a bride for his daughter, for his son Yitzchak. And if you end up coming tonight, you'll hear a whole discussion on this because this is what I'm going to teach tonight. That's why it's on my mind. But it always works, right? But Yitzchak, right, he's like the epitome almost of the mama's boy. He sits at home, he doesn't seem to do anything. Right? He's just kind of there. But he's an incredible individual. And Avraham wants to find him a wife. So if you want to find him a wife, what do you do? Invite girls over, have them for dinner, see how they interact. No. He gets his servant Eliezer. Eliezer is no normal individual. There's something interesting going on with Eliezer. But Avram tells his servant Eliezer, and you know, realize, if you're the right-hand man, and it's like you meet a guy and he says, I was the secretary of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Don't make the mistake of assuming this is just a secretary. If you're the secretary of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, you're a very special individual, right? You're the assistant to the President of the United States. So you're not a nachshlep. You're the assistant to the President of the United States, right? So this is Eliezer. And his name, Eliezer, is very much about God. Okay, so he goes to find a bride for Yitzchak. It's a very bizarre story because when he arrives in that area where Avram's distant relatives are living, and why Avram wants him to find a bride there is another discussion. So he has this bizarre experience. And it's clear from the verses that Avram says to him, I want you to find a wife, Libni Liyitzchak, for my son, for Yitzchak. He could have just said, for my son, everybody knows who we're talking about. He says, so what the rabbis understand this comment to mean is, I don't want you to just find a bride. I want you to find a bride who's worthy of my son Yitzchak. And when you think about who Yitzchak was born as a miracle. Right? I mean, Avraham was 99 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. Angels are coming to tell them about Yitzchak. This is some sort of, it's not quite the Christian sort of miraculous, immaculate conception. But it's as close as you get. You know? Then Yitzchak is born. He's told never to leave the land of Israel. He's taken by Avraham for the binding of Isaac. On a certain level, when you look, it's interesting, when you look in the verses, it says that, you know, by the Chushneim Yechdav, they both go together, they go up on that mountain, they do whatever they do, an angel comes along and says, don't slaughter Yitzchak. It never says that Yitzchak comes down to the mountain. it says Vayashav Abraham. Abraham goes back to the other boys that they left behind. It doesn't say where Yitzchak went. Now we know Yitzchak comes off the mountain because he has Yaakov and Esav and the whole story. But in that story, it doesn't say Yitzchak comes off the mountain. And that, understand the rabbis, is because a part of Yitzchak remains on that mountain. Now you can look at this in many different ways. You know, if you're lying on an altar and your father's with a knife, part of you is always going to be there, right? Yitzchak clearly, when you look closely at the verses, is a participant in this. He's not just a lamb to the slaughter. He very clearly understands what's going on, and he decides to take a role. It's very fascinating. On a mystical level, the Medrash, the Zohar, talk about the fact that despite the fact that Yitzchak lives, he also dies. He is somehow sacrificed mystically on that place because Avram was ready to do it. And Afro Munach Lechanai, his ashes are before me. In other words, a part of Yitzchak no longer lives in this world. He's had such an intense experience, he reaches a space that's beyond our understanding. He lives now in both worlds. Fascinating character to understand Yitzchak in the world of mysticism. So Yitzchak is not just a son, and he's the son of Abraham. So to find a bride for that person, however you put that person, however much you read into or not in the story, is not a simple thing. So Eliezer comes, and he comes to this well. And without going into all the details of the story, so he puts this girl to the test. This girl shows up. If you look in the pasuk, it says, "Vehi le'et erev," it's dusk. Dusk is the time you normally go home. And it's interesting how old Rivka is. One opinion is she's 3 years old. One opinion, you know, the Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer says she's a young girl, 12 years old, which actually makes sense. And comes along Eliezer and says, "Hagmeini nami akmai." Give me some water. The word hagmeini is a very strange word. It's not the same as mishchili, pour for me some water, or pull out of the well some water. Hagmeini lagmia, the only other places we find this, are with animals. The animal opens its mouth and you pour the water in. So Eliezer, as it were, allegorically, opens up his mouth and says, "You know what? I want some water." He goes like this. Can you imagine? The 12-year-old girl. Some guy comes along and says, "Give me some water." Rivka doesn't bat an eye. Not only does she give him water, she says, "Ashken agam v'gam l'malacha. I'm going to also water your camels." Now, watering a camel is an amazing thing. I don't know, has anybody here ever had the experience of seeing a camel drink? This is, you saw this? This is an amazing experience. Okay? Camels drink once a day. Sometimes once every 2 days. But when they drink, they drink. I was once at a Mayan, a wellspring, right? And a group of Bedouin came with their camels, and they have a system, it's a long discussion. Bedouin won't drink, the Arabs won't drink from the water that a camel drinks. They create like a trough, the water pours into a trough, naturally, like a stone trough, and the camels drink from that water, and there's some whatever will happen in the details. And I watched one camel drink, for the course of almost an hour, an entire trough of water. Must have been hundreds of gallons of water. It was unbelievable to watch. So this girl is not going to feed these camels from a well, bucket by bucket. And the Bible describes her running back and forth. This is nuts. This is not normal chesed. It's just this abnormal. And the commentaries describe the fact that Yitzchak was looking for someone who had an abnormal form of chesed. Because Yitzchak was not a normal fellow. You know, imagine you, there's actually a story of a soldier who was in a story, this is like 6-7 years ago, made all the newspapers. He was wounded in Lebanon. And he wasn't just wounded in Lebanon. They were under shell fire, and one of the fellows in the Mutzav was stuck sort of by the sandbags. And he realized this guy was new on the base. So he hadn't yet been in a drill that, you know, what to do in artillery fire. So he crawled out of the bunker, and he got to this guy, and he succeeded in showing him under artillery fire how to get into the bunker and where to get to. That's not a normal thing to do, and he was wounded in the process. He received very high honors, and the president, Ezra Weitzman, came to visit him in the hospital, right? So the president, Ezra Weitzman, is visiting him in the hospital, and he's like lying in his bed, you know, and he was wounded. He wasn't like incapacitated, he wasn't, thank God, it was like whatever it was, in the arm, in the chest. He's lying in his bed, they're visiting the hospital, and all of a sudden he gets out of his bed and runs out into the hall in his, like, in a robe. And the press, and everybody, they're all looking, what's going on, right? So there was a woman, there was an old woman, and she was walking by with her thing, and she was like tripping on the, she was getting entangled in her, whatever it was. This guy was there, staring at her, he had a kippah on his head. And it was an amazing story, because he's in the middle of a discussion with the president of Israel. And he doesn't say, "Excuse me for that," he just runs and he helps this woman. In order to do something like that, it has to be natural. It has to be a part of who you are. It was such an incredible kibbutz Hashem, such an incredible sort of paradigm, paradigm of what a person is supposed to be. But that's not normal. Most people don't behave that way, which is why it made the news. So Rivka was this incredible example of chesed, right? But what happens next is most fascinating. Because when they're finished with this whole story, and she waters all the camels, and Eliezer realizes this is the one, now he has to go meet her family, whatever. So it says that he gives her gifts, right? He gives her nizamim, he gives her like an earring, and he gives her, I think, a shnei tzmidim, two bracelets. So the rabbis, Rashi quotes, you know, what's a, you know, it's a beka. They start saying, well, why two bracelets? Because that's like the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And why a beka? Because that's the shekel. And there's a whole discussion there, which you'll have to come tonight to get her. It'll probably be in the Parsha email this week. But what's difficult about this is here you have a girl who was doing so much giving, and the story ends, he gives her gifts. I don't get it. If somebody is on that level of giving, they don't need gifts. It almost ruins the story. Like, maybe she's doing it because she sees the guy's wealthy, so she's doing all this stuff, she figures she'll get paid. So one way of understanding that, from Victor Nevensaro, quoting Rav Dessler, says, you know, giving and receiving are very interesting things. There's a Gemara in Kedushin, the Talmud says, that when a man and a woman get married, so the man gives to the woman a gift as a symbol of his obligation and commitment to that woman. And it's interesting, for whatever reason, that the man gives to the woman receives, the man gives. And that has to do with a whole mystical discussion about sort of the male and female in the world and in life. We make a mistake in our day of assuming one is better than the other, which of course is ridiculous. Really, we're created in this world in different energies. Just like, for example, in the act of relations. So the man enters and the woman receives. And the energy of the woman, for whatever reason, is to receive, and the energy of the man is to enter. And when we tap into those things, and by the way, there's woman and man in us, and there's woman and man in woman, but just like sort of how they're described in mystical terms. So therefore, the man gives to the woman a gift under the chuppah, and that represents our relationship with God. So the Talmud says, well, you know, but wait a second, we know of a case where the woman actually gives to the man, and quotes the story, you know, I think it's on the seventh folio of Zayin, woman gives to the man, and they become married. So the Talmud explains that's because this man was an important man. And when you're giving to such a fine person, an important man, the act of giving to that person is actually an act of receiving. It's like if you would go to the president, and you would give the president, like if I could give President George Bush a copy of Endless Life, of my Aaron's book, so everybody would know that he's doing me the favor by receiving the book. Because sometimes people do you a favor by receiving. And that's a tremendous challenge, to be able to receive as an act of giving. You know? And it's a very difficult thing to learn. You know, you get to a point, man, and when I come to New York, there's lots of students, and they want to know you want to develop a relationship with them, and they want to develop a relationship with you. And somebody came up with this idea that, you know, you come in from the airport all the time, and you're always trying to find ways to meet with this student and that student. Why don't you let people pick you up? And it was very difficult for me when I had to tell somebody to come pick me up from the airport. But I started to discover that people really wanted to do this. And what I was able to give back was we would get into these great and deep discussions, because somebody would drive me from the airport. So it was great, because they were giving to me, and I was giving to them. And sometimes you realize that by letting someone give to you, you're actually giving to them. And that's an enormously challenging level of chesed, because we don't want to do that. And of course, that has to do with something else we've discussed, which is that, you know, this concept of izun haneshama, of balance. But the soul has to be in balance. It's not healthy. And you're doing all the giving, and someone else is doing all the receiving. It's not a healthy thing. Right? If a beggar comes to your door, and you give him $100, because you feel like you're doing him a favor, you've actually done him a disservice. Because he's received something that he hasn't earned. It's healthier for the soul if a person receives and has to give back. And so if he comes to your door, you say, you know what, I'm so glad you came because I need some help. I got to move this desk. And so you bring him in and he schleps with you and then 20 minutes later you say, here, and you give him the same $100. You've actually given him more by giving him that balance. And that's a challenging thing to do. So chesed then, the act of giving, is very often about self, about receiving. And the ability to focus on myself is an act of giving because it creates the self that can then give. And so there is this balance between the chacham, the wise, who is able to look at everyone else, and the chassid, who is able to realize that in order to give to everyone else, I first have to look at myself. I have to become the person who can give to everyone else. And I think maybe that's what the Rambam is suggesting. The Rambam is saying is don't make the mistake of assuming in the world of character traits that it's one or the other. There are two different energies that we're trying to arrive at. We're trying to develop ourselves because we want to be there for everyone else. Because, how am I putting this word? not to make the world a better place. If I can't become a better human being, and I can't make the world a better place, something's wrong. But there are two issues there. One issue is to become a better human being, because that's what I give to everyone else. And I have to see everyone else in order to want to do that. And I have to recognize how much I have to give to everyone else. And I have to want to give to everyone else, which means I have to care for everyone else, which means that I have to see in everyone else that there's a little piece of God in everybody else. But at the same time, I also have to be able to recognize that I have to develop myself. Because if I don't develop myself, if I don't have a healthy self-image, if I don't become the person that I'm meant to become, then I won't have what to give everyone else. And it is that balance that the rabbi was trying to teach. Because it's very, very easy to go off kilter. It's very easy to develop yourself and to become so focused on yourself, right? So the challenge then is to find that balance. To find that balance of being able to see everyone else as valuable, right? As an act of giving. And at the same time, to be able to receive in such a way that allows me to become the person I'm meant to give. Okay. So that's a little food for thought. The balance between seeing sort of beauty in every other human being and being able to discover in myself what I need to become in order to give to every other human being. Now the floor is yours. Whatever's on your mind. See that we left in pizzas.
Why is it that Isaac did not? Can you elaborate a little bit more?
On Isaac not coming down? Oh, that's a very interesting question. Well, first of all, just to paint a little background. So there is this story of the binding of Isaac. Right? It's a very strange story. God tells Yitzchak, God tells Abraham, Kachet incha techitcha asheracha, take your son, your beloved son, whom you love so, and offer him up. So I don't know if you managed to read it, but because it came out a little late last week.
Yeah,
but so we wrote up in the Pasha email, you know, sort of a little bit about this. If anybody didn't see it, if you want to see it, it's an interesting discussion. I'll be glad to email it to you. You just have to remind me. So it's a very difficult question exactly what Avram is trying to do, what God wants Avram to do. Suffice it to say that Avram and Yitzchak and Avram, are meant to reach very different places through this experience. Okay? Avram represents chesed, loving kindness. The ability, that's why he starts with lech lecha, go towards you. Right? If you remember, we talked about this, it's a very strange thing. God says to Abraham, lech lecha, go for yourself. And Rashi says, "L'tovatcha l'anatcha," for your own benefit. And God, so everybody thinks this is such a big thing. God comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, leave your family and your home and everything, and go off into the distance and discover the land." And what a big deal that Abraham does, right? Because he goes off and he discovers, and it's unbelievable, and he listens to God. But I mentioned last week, if you look at, or 2 weeks ago, if you look at the portion, it says, "And if you will go to that land, then Eschal gadol, I'll make you into a great nation, right? Ba'avarecha, I'll bless you, you become famous, right? You're going to have progeny, so what's a big deal?" So of course, if you were 70 years old, you had no children, you were a nachsh leper, and you were poor, and God comes along, God comes along and says, "Listen, you go off, and I'm going to make you wealthy, famous." So of course you would go, duh! Right? Except that the word lech lecha means, I want you to do this for you. I don't want you to do this for me. There's no big deal that you're going to leave everything behind, deny yourself for me. I don't need that. I created you to become you, not to serve me. Serving me as a vehicle for you becoming you, because that's the way you make the world a better place.
Serving
you
is a vehicle for you becoming you.
Serving God,
right,
is a vehicle for me becoming me.
Right. But also, but becoming,
this is good. Now I get
becoming,
to eat.
Becoming you,
yeah,
becoming who you are, is a way for you to serve God. It goes the other way too.
Okay.
You become yourself. You become more yourself. You're more able to serve God.
But it's very interesting. Why do I want to serve God? Why do I want to bring God into the world? I want to bring God into the world because that makes the world a better place.
Right.
So I'm really doing that, even with God, for everybody else.
Right.
Now this is, by the way, a very fine point. I know this wasn't your question, but we're going to get there.
Fine.
This is a very fine point. This is what separates me from the Islamic fundamentalist who walks into a pizza store with a suicide knife.
Right.
He believes he's serving God. You can agree or disagree as to whether he's right or wrong. He believes he's serving God. He believes that ultimately, the goal of serving God, ridding the world of the infidel, nach the Zionist, or whatever it might be, is a purpose. So what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is that in the process, he's denying the person he's meant to be. Judaism says, you can only make the world a better place if the vehicle for doing that is you becoming the person that you're meant to be. And that's very challenging, right? And so Avram is told, I'm not interested in this fundamental jump into the abyss of blind faith. I want you to become the you you're meant to be. If in the process you don't become a better human being, then you won't end up with a relationship with me. Right? Okay, so that's Avram. Avram is about chesed, about kindness, about becoming the person that can make the world a better place. And that occurs through what I do in this world. Action. You know? It's not enough just to have these beautiful ideas. If they don't change the way I behave, it's all wonderful to talk about my love for my fellow human. If I don't find ways every day to do something that demonstrates how I view other people, then what's the point of having the idea? It's not just when something comes along. I mean, you know, on September 12th, going down to the World Trade Center and helping to care for people regardless of race, color, or creed, I want you to know, is not a big deal. Who wouldn't do that? I mean, I came to New York a week after September 11th, and there were so many mitzvot to do all over the place. You know, we were going down to the World Trade Center, we did this whole memorial, I told you I have a student that I'm very close with, and on the subway, on the way down to the World Trade Center, we had a bunch of guitars, and I never felt such depression. It was unbelievable. You got on the subway in New York, and the whole city was just, whew. So, you know, so I had a whole bunch of students, there were a bunch of us, we were going down, we had a bunch of guitars. So somebody said, let's do some jamming. I said, great, we'll play guitar. And we're singing, and we're singing, and all of a sudden I see these people on the subway, and they look at us. And I realize they must think I'm a missionary. They must think this is some kind of cult, because I'm wearing like a suit, but I'm playing guitar. It's a little odd. So I didn't want people to think, God forbid, so I stopped in the middle, I stood up, and I said, you know, I felt like one of those guys who gets on the subway train. I said, ladies and gentlemen, good evening, I just want to say hello. Don't worry, I don't want any money, I'm not asking you for anything, that's not the purpose. I just feel like everybody's in such a down state. So we have a few guitars, we figured we'd jam, it'd be great if everybody could just smile. That's all, and all of a sudden, all the energy changed. So what, that's a big deal. Well, I wouldn't do that, it's a mitzvah. But if you can go to the grocery store, on a normal day this afternoon, and there's one cart left, and you're about to grab the cart, and somebody else says, pulls it away, and you succeed in looking at that other person, there's no newspaper, you're not going to be Mother Teresa, and just say, you know what, this guy must be having a bad day. Fine. This person is created in the image of God. This person is a human being. There must be so much good in this person. This is not Adolf Hitler. So fine. So if you can't do that, if it doesn't change the way you behave, the whole thing is worth it. That's Avram. Avram says, I want to change the world by what I do. Yitzchak is a whole different energy. Yitzchak is avoda. You would think that Yitzchak comes before Avram, but he comes after Avram. Yitzchak is internalizing the ideals. Yitzchak is, now that I'm doing all this stuff, and Judaism definitely believes more in action, in deed than in creed, can I do that and not forget the creed? There's so many people who spend a lot of time doing it. They'll put the tefillin on, they'll light the Shabbat candles, they'll do whatever it is. You know, they can tell you, they can quote you the words that they owe backwards and forwards by heart. But in the supermarket, so they shove you out of the way. Can I remember the point behind it all? Can I remember what it's about? Can somehow I hang on to prayer as a meaningful experience and not a rote? That's Yitzchak. Yitzchak is avodah. Gvura. The internal. The passive. Can I perceive what the world is meant to give to me? Can I perceive why I'm here? So Yitzchak is going there to become the ultimate sacrifice. To recognize that whatever I'm given in this world, right, is given to me for a reason. And it's not only about what I do, but it's about what I do with what I'm given. So part of Yitzchak stays there because that synthesis of those two ideas is important as a role model, as a development of a paradigm. Character for the future of the Jewish people. Right? There's a balance. And by the way, without going there, because we'll get stuck in a while, the third stage is Yaakov. Yaakov is actually the synthesis of the two, Tiferet, beauty. And it's interesting, by the way, that Yaakov represents Torah. Right? He's the Ishtan Yosheb Olim, according to the Bible. He sits in the tent, he's studying. He has tremendous amounts of action in his life. Poor guy never stops. But he also has a very deep relationship with God. And he also has, you get the perception there's a lot that's done to him. And he finds that balance. And that's why from Yaakov come 12 tribes and developing the Jewish people. So it's not an answer, but it's again a little direction. What else?
You find that he resembles a personality of someone that's slow.
This is interesting. This is very interesting. Let's look at that differently. Not so much whether he was slow, because
how do I know whether you're slow? You can imagine I have an opinion to the contrary, but so much as like, what was the character of Yitzhak? Right? And what does that character need? So it's very interesting. Yitzhak is very, very passive in his life. Right? Just as an example, Abraham digs all of these wells. You ever notice this? There's a place in Israel called Be'er Sheva. Be'er Sheva is named after the well of the oath of Shavuah, one of the many wells that Abraham dug, that finally Abimelech, like the Philistines and their servants, were able to say, okay, let's make a treaty. Because Abraham would dig the wells and the Philistines would steal them. They would do some more and they would steal them. And finally they came to a head and they had a discussion, they made a treaty, right? And that's Be'er Sheva. And in fact, you can go back today and you can find, and my relationship with God is not based on these archaeological tidbits, but it's interesting, they actually found the tell of Be'er Sheva. And they have found archaeological remains dating back 4,500 years. Right? And it's in the place, and this is a tremendous service that the Arabs did for us, is that they preserved the geographical contiguity because they kept the names. Right? If you want to go and find Beitar, the ruins of Beitar are by Kochbefel, 135 CE, go to the Kfar of Batir, where the Arabs live to this day, and look around and you'll find ruins that date back to the time of the Romans. That's how they found by the ancient walls of Jericho. That's how they found the Gido, etc., etc. They found Be'er Sheva, right? So Abraham goes out and digs all these wells. It's all action. Yitzchak only re-digs the wells of his father. He doesn't dig any of his own wells, right? Abraham is all over the place, and he's battling. He's living there. Yitzchak, there's no wars. There's no treaties. For the most part, there's just being in the land. In fact, when there's a famine, so Abraham left the land, went to Egypt, became wealthy. Yitzchak figures, okay, I'll do the same thing. And God stops him. Right? You have to live in this land. Live in the land or dwell in the land that I will tell you. It's a very strange verse. Because if God is telling Isaac to live in this land, then that means dwell here. Almost as if to say, I want you to live here. I don't want you to live here just because it's good to live here. I want you to live here because I asked you to live here. This is a very deep idea in terms of relationships. You know, there's some things that we do because they're healthy. I want to do this, I want to do that. Sometimes you do things in your relationships, not because it's what you think you should do, but because the person that you love asks it of you. You know? Very deep. There are things that I do in my life, in my marriage, not because I necessarily would have done them, but because if my wife asks me to do this, then that's it. You know? And I recently had an interesting discussion. I can't believe this is going on tape. But I recently had an interesting discussion with Dorit. We were talking about, you know, what I'm going to do next year. It's an interesting question. You know, because I can't wait to get back to the land of Israel. I miss Israel so much. I was thinking just this morning, I was walking through the streets of New York, I'm thinking, wow. How do people do this? Like, I'm here for 2 years. How do people do this? How do you walk in the streets of New York every day and not be depressed? It's amazing that people succeed. It really is. When you consider what New York is, no offense to anybody. Me? I work in the old city of Jerusalem. I have a tough day. I go up on the rooftop of Israelite, and if you've never been there, you gotta go. And if you've been there, you gotta go back. Unbelievable. There's a view of, I mean, you've been there, right? You can see the Mount of Olives. You can see the Temple Mount. You look off into the Judean desert. On a clear day, I see Jordan. You know, I go up there, I want to offer up a prayer or whatever, talk about Moses. I can see where Moses walked. It's unbelievable. I could never live in the old city. It's too intense. I love working there. I could never live there. Every step of the place, there's another story. It's unbelievable. I get home at the end of the day. I live in the mountains of Ephrat, south of Jerusalem. And I sit back on my porch, and I look at the Judean mountains, and I just breathe. It's unbelievable. You know? And my kids, I don't have to explain to my kids about the story of the binding of Isaac, because I show them the path. They can see Hebron in the distance. They can see the map. It's a part of, it's like speaking here about Abraham Lincoln. You want people to understand Abraham Lincoln and the Gettysburg Address. I mean, it's an interesting thing. I forget his name. It escapes my memory. But there was a fellow who was a well-versed speaker in the time of Lincoln. He was one of the paramount speakers in the nation. And he was really the one who gave the keynote address in Gettysburg. And he spoke for 2 hours. I think his name was Edward. Anybody remember? Was it Trent? I'll look it up. He spoke for 2 hours. And then Abraham Lincoln stood up. And the Gettysburg Address, I mean, they used to memorize it in schools. The whole thing is like you could fit it on one piece of paper. Right? You can memorize it. And there's very little there. And he speaks about the fact that, you know, people will not remember the words that I say on this day. Well, I just remember this humble thing for a president to recognize. Nobody's going to care what I say. Which is the only reason, by the way, that people still remember what he said. So he's either very clever or very deep. He says, but people should remember what was done in this place. Very deep. He stood up for 2 minutes. You want to understand Abraham Lincoln? Go to Gettysburg. See the battle. If you ask me, I was creating an educational program for American kids, I would think that every American child in high school should go to Gettysburg. And they should go to Arlington. And they should be in Washington. And they should get someone to show them around to teach them what a blessing it is to live in this country. An amazing thing. So you can tap into who Abraham Lincoln was when you're in Gettysburg. It's amazing. So my kids do that. They do that with Abraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov. It's unbelievable. So I'm just having this whole discussion with the readers. Can't wait to get back. But on the other hand, we're talking about, like, I see how much I'm doing this year here. You know, how can I not stay in that year? It's an interesting challenge. Because there's so much you can do. But on the other hand, like, you know, at the end of the day, I want my children. I mean, they have such an unbelievable education there. Here it's very challenging. Although, thank God we found a great school. And I was talking to Dorit. And, you know, she said to me, well, but what do you really want to do? And I said, no, you don't get it. Like, the thing for me is, like, whatever she would decide. If she would decide that she wanted to stay, then we'd stay. If she would say to me that we're going back, then we'd go back. That'd be it. This is challenging because she's like, because, you know, for the same reason. That's what makes the decision challenging. There are things that you do, not because you're convinced to do them or not, but because when someone you trust, when someone you listen to, you know, it took me a long time to really understand. I always used to pay lip service, but to really understand that in a good relationship, you know, Judaism teaches that there is no prophecy left today, but there is one vestige of prophecy. And it was left to women. The closest understanding to this, and this is all mystical, but the closest understanding to this is what we call women's intuition. Did you ever hear that term? That is not a random term. That's not just some bug myself. It's really true. Women have, and I'm not saying this to be, what's the word?
Patronizing.
I really mean this is true. Women have a certain intuitive knowledge, and men have to learn to listen to this. When you get married and you have a close relationship, then the woman's intuitive knowledge actually begins to relate to you. They get to know you. And I learned in my marriage that whenever I listen to my wife, it always works out. And whenever I don't, it's always a mess. Always. So I stop fighting it. The things that we do, just because we understand that we're asked, that's Yitzchak. Shem says to Yitzchak, you are going to represent the idea that you do what you do because you know how much I love you. If we could understand how much Hashem really loves us, then anything that we would believe Hashem was asking us to do, of course we would do. Why not? So we're challenged by many questions. Does God exist? Does God really love us? Is God really this? You know, because if God is this figure sitting up on top of a mountain judging us, who would want a relationship with such a thing? But if you really tap in, and that's the secret of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, if you tap in to the fact that Hashem, I mean, where did Abraham learn? You know, Abraham also, where does Rivka, why does Eliezer need to find a girl, Rivka, who demonstrate this unbelievable chesed that we described before, watering camels, that gallons and gallons of water from a well, bucket by bucket, because Yitzchak is the son of Abraham. Abraham also has this unbelievable level of chesed, as witnessed, by the way, in the portion of the week last week. Right? It says, "Vayirah Hashem," and God appears to Abraham. He's sitting outside the tent in the heat of the day, and he lives down in Beersheba in the desert. First of all, this story occurs when Abraham is 100 years old. He's just had his circumcision. Okay? Talk about faith. God comes to a 100-year-old guy and says, I want you to circumcise yourself. Okay. He does it. According to the Bible. And now, this is the third day after circumcision. Traditionally speaking, the third day after an operation is the most painful day. That's why there's all sorts of halachot about whether you should visit a sick person only if you're very close to the third day after an operation. And Abraham is talking to God because, you know, you're going to learn midot, character traits. You want to learn from God? God comes to visit Abraham. Can't preach visiting the sick. You don't do it. And in the middle of this discussion, you do not find anywhere else in the entire Torah that it describes the web. Like we mentioned this once. You don't find that. If this book is a divine book, if Hashem actually gave us the words of this book, whatever that means, so then words are significant. I need to know the weather. And you don't find this, you know. And Abraham took Isaac up on Mount Moriah, there were clear skies, showers expected in the afternoon. You don't find that in the Bible. So the Torah takes the time to tell me how hot it was. The rabbis have a field day. Whoa, it must have been so hot. It was so hot that you can imagine. Trees were bursting into flames. They're just like rocking with it. And where's old Abe? He's sitting outside in the greatest heat wave known to man in the desert. On the third day after his circumcision, sees three strangers who aren't even Jewish, who look like idolaters, jumps up in the middle of a conversation with God, Azar Weitzman, and runs into the desert. To greet these guests who are not already coming his way anyway. That's not normal. That's abnormal chesed. That's loving kindness, caring for other human beings. It's beyond the norm. It's just not normal. So the question is, where did Abraham learn this from? What brought Abraham to conclude that this is how a person should be. You know, where could Abraham learn this from? God. That's the only place to learn anything. Because if you think about it, why did God create us? You ever wondered that question? Right? Well, okay, great. So we're in the world, we're doing good things. Why did God make the world? What, God was bored one afternoon? When he had to, like, he ran out of monopoly partners? And it's a strange question. So Jewish tradition teaches that this is one of those questions you can never really answer, because it's an act of kindness that's completely beyond our comprehension. It's such a level of kindness as to be incomprehensible. Hashem creates the world out of kindness for us, even though Hashem hasn't created us yet. Because all Hashem desires to do is give. Right? Hashem does not receive. Hashem gives. That's why true chesed, patterning yourself after that pattern, is that even when you receive, you're receiving in order to give. That's what Avram learned it from. Right? So Avram is the giver, and Yitzchak is the receiver. And the synthesis of those two is the story of Yaakov. And that's why when you look at Yitzchak's life, he's very much about learning how to receive. It's interesting, you know, there's some people that need to learn how to give, and there's some people who need to learn how to receive. Some people never, they need to learn how to do both. You know? I got a little more time, so if you have questions, but you shouldn't feel trapped. Like if you said, okay, you know, it's a work day, I need to go, but if you have more questions, it's something good. Yeah? It's serious, by the way, so you shouldn't feel stuck. Yeah?
It seems kind of ironic that Avram is a symbol of chesed in the sense that, you know, in his life he's also done brought his, you know, had his wife say she's his sister, and, you know, did the whole Cana thing, you know, after the sacrifices of his son. It seems on the face of them look very unchesed-y, you know.
I want to say something interesting. There are many different ideas. We're not going to cover the Binding of Isaac. One of the ideas the rabbi suggests, which is really something to think about, if you think about it, what Avram is asked by Hashem to do is completely contrary to his very nature. In every way. He has a son when he's 100 years old. Hashem says, you have to really let go of that son. He epitomizes kindness for others. You have to really be cruel. He believes in life as paramount. He spent his entire adult life running around the world, telling them that offering up your children as sacrifices to the gods is not the way it's meant to be. And now God says to him, but this is what you have to do. And then Avram says to God, that's ridiculous. This is completely illogical. And God says, you're absolutely right. Now do it. Right? If you remember, we talked about this a little bit, right? In other words, that's part of the point. You see, if we have our own nature, and we only work within our own nature, which is the way we should work, then we very often lose the opportunity to discover that sometimes doing things that are unnatural for us are really beautiful. Because if what I do is what I do, not because it serves my nature, but because it serves something higher, if that something higher is real, then that's incredible, because then it's no longer about me. You know? If my wife says to me, listen, is it okay if we have some guests tonight? To be honest, that's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. I love having guests. I would fill up the table with guests. When I was first married, you know, especially when we had children, and I learned that it's not always so great to have guests, because you want to be sure that you also have children, and your children need time. So especially when we were first married, my wife would say, you know, maybe we shouldn't have guests this weekend. Maybe we need to spend time with the children. That was something that was unnatural for me to do. It was unnatural, not this unnatural, not to call up people and say it was like Tom Shabbos, but somebody calls you and you decide, you know what, we're going to have a Shabbat just for family. And you have to say that, you know what, I feel bad, but I can't have you the Shabbat. That's an unnatural thing for you to do. That's very deep. Because when you realize that there are relationships, there are things, if that's just about you, if you don't want to have guests because you're tired and you don't want to bother and whatever, that's a shame. But if you don't have guests, by the way, not even about a wife, if you don't have guests because you feel sometimes you need to recharge your batteries, but being honest with yourself, of course you take yourself out, but being honest with yourself, you're recharging your batteries because you feel you need to do that in order to give. Because you meet people sometimes who give and give and give and give all the time, and they burn themselves out. And they don't end up having what to give anymore. So that's a challenge. And sometimes going against your own nature is recognizing that it's not just about me. That there's something higher than all this. And that everything I do can be geared towards others, even when I do it for me. Maybe that's the idea there. Yeah?
Well, it's going to be an incredibly pressing, time sensitive situation.
What I want you to know, it's a very good question. How do you find balance? First of all, just as an aside about anti-Semitism and anti-Semitism in Europe, it's interesting, and I've noticed this lately. Whenever you talk to people around me, I'm not sure why this is. People are really challenged by the anti-Semitism in Europe. But you don't hear people talk that much about the anti-Semitism in America. And there is an incredible amount of anti-Semitism that has been surfacing over the last couple of years in America, especially in the university campuses. And it's gotten more into the news on the West Coast, I think primarily because everybody just had assumed that the West Coast was so liberal you'd never see this. So it's more glaringly obvious. But you can go to Rochester, you can go to Boston, you can go to Philadelphia, right, at Penn. There are some unbelievable incidents that have been occurring in universities across America. And of course, universities are the breeding ground for the leadership of the next generation. This is a very frightening thing, that's number one. Number two, in terms of anti-Semitism, it's an interesting thing. You know, I'm not a prophet of doom. It's never been my thing. I hope that Jews don't start to come back to Israel, especially from America, because they're frightened of anti-Semitism. That's kind of like getting married, because you're afraid that, you know, you're never going to get married. So it's still better to get married than not to get married, but it's certainly not the ideal. It'd be wonderful if you find the right person to get married, because you want to be married, because you found the right person. At the same time, it's almost dangerous when you look at the span of history that we assume the world is different. I mean, for 2,000 years, certainly 1,800 years, there's been a process, a pattern, you know, certain general truisms that have applied to the relationship between the world in general and the Jewish people, wherever they are. And we, over the last 50 or 100 years, have just kind of assumed that this is different. And the reason these assumptions are challenging is because you can never know whether it's true. Now, if you hear people say, history proves you wrong, that's ridiculous. This could be the exception to history. This could be the new difference. But it's just as dangerous to assume that history can't be right. And, you know, the Jews, I mean, you mentioned the Jews in Germany. That's not an accidental mention. Because if you read some of the writings of Jews in 1923 in Germany, they really believed. And they only had 7 or 8 years of it. Certainly not more than 20, depending on where. They really believed that they'd entered a new era and that they had different rights. By the way, Jews in Poland believed this in 1946. And Jews in Hungary believed this. You know, I was just having a discussion, fascinating, with we discovered a set of cousins down in Boca, where we are this year. Very close, I'm like second cousin, like his grandfather, my grandmother, brother and sister, never knew the guy existed. So his name started talking, blew my mind. So we've gotten very close with them, and we, you know, occasionally, so this past Sunday, we went to a park, we went to a canoe, and he said, well, yeah, we had this deep discussion. And she had a woman that was helping her in the house for, like, I don't know, for a couple of years. And they had done, like, a lot for this woman. She was Hungarian, and they had, you know, she had issues with immigration, so this sort of the wife of this cousin of mine, her father was an immigration lawyer, and he got involved, and they did all this thing. They sent money to her relatives in, you know, in Hungary, not a lot, but relative to... And you know, at a certain point, she was sort of struggling with whether she should stay here or go to Hungary because of her family. She ended up going back to Hungary, but she ended up, you know, sort of keeping in touch with them. Now, this Hungarian housekeeper had a very good friend living in Boca also, a Hungarian, who was working for this other person, right? And these two Hungarians were really good friends. And so they were in touch with each other. One day, this friend of this cousin of mine gets a call out of the blue from this guy and says, look, I don't know how you'll feel about getting this information, but I'm calling you because if it was me, I would want somebody to tell me this. Okay? So she said, you know that you're the person who was working for you, the housekeeper was now back in Hungary, was very close with the person that was working in my house. Right? And she says, oh, yeah, I actually knew that she had a friend, whatever. So, well, it was a little bizarre because this person was working for us, this person calling says, just kind of overnight disappeared and took the house keys and just, it was weird. And so, you know, my cousin wasn't so surprised by it. He said, yeah, well, I knew that she was afraid of immigration. She couldn't get a visa. And that's fine, okay, you know. So she said, well, I was trying to track her down because I'm not comfortable with this woman being out there having my house keys and what else. And so he was trying to track her down. And he finally realized that she had an email address. But the email address was under his name because he had gotten an email for her because of help, whatever. So he got in touch with AOL and he was able to get into her email. He was able to find out the password and get into email. And in the course of reading the email, which is an interesting lesson about what you put into email,
he actually read some of her letters, trying to figure out where she went and how to get in touch with her. And he said he read a letter from this woman who was working for her cousins, sort of back and forth. And basically what the letter said was, you know, so lucky for you that you found this great family in Boca, and they're not Jews, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. And then later, when they're sort of getting back in touch, and this person who works for her cousins was debating whether or not to come back to Boca, and she was in touch with this friend, right? So she writes another letter, says, I'm looking for a family. It would be great if I could find one that aren't Jews, capital letters, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. This really shocked my cousin, because this woman had been with them for like 2 years, worked with their children, seemed like a very nice woman, right? Now she's debating whether to let this woman know, because meanwhile, this woman has been in contact with them about she's ready to maybe come back and work with them, whatever. She said, of course, I'm not interested in having someone like that, you know, work in my house. You know, we have no idea. We have no idea. 1,800 years of Christian anti-Semitism in Europe, or let's say whatever, of Roman Christian anti-Semitism, doesn't just go away in a day. Don't get me wrong. There are a lot of fine people in this world. And I think that you should live, on the one hand, assuming the best about everybody. I don't walk around thinking that anybody who wears a cross, God forbid, is an evil person. You know? And there are a lot of fine people. And thank God we're dealing with generations of individuals that are brought up in a democracy, and that's very true. That's very true as long as you recognize in the back of your mind that you don't know. That you should be assuming the best about a person, but you don't know. And when we start to think in Jewish history, as a rule, that the place that we're in is really home, that's usually statistically when we start to get into trouble. So that brings me back to your question. What do you do? Right? How do you find a balance for all the things that are going on in the world? I really think it's exactly what we were talking about. It has to begin with you. It begins with, first of all, how do I make myself, you know, sort of become a person that makes the world a better place? Because if I'm helping everybody all over the place, and I don't become the person that I'm meant to become, then the world loses far more than they do from my checks that I send to Hungary. That's A. You have to listen to that inner voice of balance. You know? I mean, your gut usually tells you, don't you think, when you overextended yourself? And I think it begins from being aware, it continues being sensitive. I think there's a tremendous amount we can do. I think it's unbelievable to me that we all have email, and that the Jewish community en masse has not made it a habit to send off at least 5 minutes worth of emails to whatever sources you think will make a difference, the press, the media, the president, whatever it is. Because I don't expect most people to reach the Avram level, where they're spending 20 hours a day. You have these types of individuals. You know? And I start getting into this habit. I'm caught up on email. I take 5 minutes worth. That's all I do. I time it. I take 5 minutes worth to do community conscious emailing. You know? And I made a decision not to, because the natural thing for me to do would be to send it out to the Israelite list and have like 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people read it. But that's like a cop-out, and it also would diminish whether people would read what I really need them to read, like the Parsha email or whatever. But there are lots of other ways to do it. And, you know, when you feel comfortable that you're doing something good, see if you can do a little more. When you realize you're doing too much, your body and your soul will tell you you're doing too much. That's okay. So, the other thing is, well, this is all finished. You can never really give too much. In other words, if you're giving too much, you need to stop. It's because you need to be giving in a different way. But everything is always about giving. You know? It's like if you decide that you, you know, want to spend some time with your family, that's not because you want to start taking. It's because you need to give it yourself. You're going to give. And when you're in balance, you'll know you're in balance. This is, by the way, a week or two ago, we were studying this. Maimonides talks about finding a balance in character traits so that a person will be shalem begufo, will be whole of body. It's very strange that we should say it so that you'll be whole of heart. But, you know, it's interesting. When a person is off balance, you can begin to see it physically. Ever sense this? You're doing too much, you know? Start to get run down, start to get cranky, start to get physical ailments. That's your body telling you that you're off balance. You slow down, you pull back. Conversely, when you're not doing enough, you can sense it spiritually. Because you can't get out of bed, you're depressed, and you shouldn't have it to be the best. Everything is great. It means you're not doing enough. So you need to find that healthy balance of giving. So that body and soul meet somewhere in the middle. And you know, if a friend comes to you, it's very interesting, you know, there's halacha in mourning. Traditionally that you don't shave in mourning. So Allah says, if someone, a colleague or someone comes to you and says, wow, you're not shaving. Why are you not shaving? But in certain circumstances, that actually means you're not allowed to start shaving. Because if it's noticeable to the degree that it creates an imbalance, that people notice it, so then you're off, and that's not the goal. Yeah?
I never know whether people are sitting because it's too polite, they don't all get up and leave, or whether you really want to sit some more. So I can sit a little longer, I just don't want you to feel you're trapped. I never know. No problem. Thank you very much for having us.
It's my pleasure.
You should eat. It's good to eat. I got time for one more question in my head. If you don't, that's cool.
You didn't get to eat enough.
Pardon?
I don't want it.
I have a question for you.
Yeah, just this thing what I mentioned before, I didn't mean bad, but you took, there are very interesting stories that start with Avram trying to get him a wife, and end with him confusing his son, which on the surface, and I thought it really surface.
I'll give you a piece of food for thought on that.
That's a wild story, you know who your son is.
You look, and maybe this is a good topic for the private next week, maybe I'll write up on this, but... If you look at the story of Yitzhak and Yaakov and Esav, right? Yaakov wants the blessing and they get confused, right? It starts with the fact that Yitzhak says to Esav, who is supposedly the bad son, Achinali matamim, right? Tudali tzedah, and prepare me the vittles, as it were, like I like them. That I can bless you. It's just such a strange thing. What does that mean? You have to make me a meal so I'll bless you? If I want to bless you, I should bless you. So there's this idea, Svadena talks about this, that Yitzhak is somehow addicted to the food of Esav. And what is Esav? Esav is called the Ish Tzai, the Ish Sadeh. He's the man of the field, man of the heart. The only other character in the Torah that's called of the field, well, besides Nimrod, same issue, is the snake. And Achash Ayah Arun called that the Sadeh. Snake was more cunning than any other beast of the field. The snake, and all it represents, evil, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, the part of me that heads in the wrong direction, that lives in the field. And Esav is of that field. And Yitzchak is eating of the food of Esav. And when you eat of the food of Esav, it limits your ability to see. And so you become in a certain way blinded. Now Rivka is not eating of the food of Esav. And so Rivka needs to switch the food so that Yitzchak will begin to be able to see again. And by the way, it's also very interesting, because this story represents the epitome of tikkun. Tikkun is when something is off, I do something wrong, I need to fix it. Right? Judaism doesn't believe in sin and punishment. It believes that there are mistakes, and there are consequences. You make a mistake. No, you steal something. That's a sin. Mistake! You want to become an ethical person, help create an ethical work. You just took a wrong turn. There's a consequence. First consequence, you gotta give it back. If you don't give back the money, second consequence, that you try to become the person who you were before you stole. To become the person who would never steal. That's the challenge. Right? So, the original story of wife, husband, eating is the story of Adam and Eve. Eve eats of the fruit and gives to her husband. And things go down from there. Rivka takes food and feeds her husband and begins the process of undoing that whole story. There's a lot of depth there to that story. Yitzchak is somehow influenced, blinded, and there's a lot of depth because even the Yitzchak can be eating from the food of Esav. You know, sometimes you think, ah, I'm a big Torah scholar. I got there. Very dangerous. Some of the sharpest, most horrible, terrible fools in Judaism are the men who reach the highest. You know? No big deal with some guy who never read the Aleph Beis. But if you know, there's a great rough idea, who accused of a terrible, terrible story of women and whatever, horrible. It was recently, a year or two ago, somebody here in America, and in the press, and all the press, a rabbi who did tremendous things with kids, and unfortunately also did horrible things with kids. So that's that same balance. And if you reread the story from those perceptions, you see those same way.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.